The following message is entitled, The Priorities Passage. It is the fifth in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled, The Letter to the Ephesians.
We're moving into the fifth chapter of Ephesians, but I ran a little long last time, and I want to say one more thing about this business of putting off and putting on manner of life, put off all this list of sins and practices that are characterized as pagan and the way we used to live, and put on Jesus Christ, put on His lifestyle. And I ended last time by saying, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could put on some kind of smart fabric bodysuit that would permit us to replicate, say, the golf swing of Arnold Palmer? Or if that's not your particular thing, the gymnastics of Mary Lou Retton, or the tennis swing of John McEnroe or Chris Evert or whatever. If there were some kind of fabric that would be like smart metal that returns to its previous shape no matter how you twist it, and that would force us to replicate the movement of the athlete that we want to model ourselves after. And I suppose that any of us could improve our golf if we could put on an Arnold Palmer suit. But I suggested to you that the only way you're really going to become an Arnold Palmer is if you've got an Arnold Palmer inside you. If you've got that quality of expertise inside you, then yes, it can be developed. If you don't, well, you may help your own golf swing somewhat, but you'll never do it just by replicating his movements, his motions. I trust you see the point. Christ has come to live inside of us, and we are truly new creatures with new natures in Him. We really are a new creation. If anyone be in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Behold, all is become new. But the Christ in us needs to be developed, needs to be disciplined, needs to be trained, needs to be released. And that is, on the one hand, the work of the Holy Spirit. It is, on the other hand, our active engagement of discipleship and our will. And so I just want to call your attention to an interesting interplay at the end of chapter 4 before we move on. In verse 22, it says, you were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed. You were taught to put away or to put off your old way of life. You were taught to put on a new way of life or to be renewed. And then you drop down to verse 25, so then, putting away all falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, and so on. Verse 31, put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander together with all malice, and so on. Do you see the interplay there? You were taught to put off, therefore put off. You were taught to put on, therefore put on. If you hold your finger here for a second, it's even clearer over in Colossians chapter 3, which I have commented is often called the parallel epistle. They were probably written at the same time. They cover essentially the very same subject matter and in pretty much the same order. It's helpful to read Colossians and Ephesians together. And you see exactly the same thing in Colossians 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died, past tense, to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Drop down to the third chapter. So if you have been raised, past tense, you have been raised, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, fornication, impurity, passion, evil, desire, greed, and so on. Verse 12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, and so on. Do you see that? You have died, Therefore, put to death whatever is earthly. You have been raised. You have been clothed. Therefore, clothe yourself with Christ. If you miss either side of that, you're going to end up in real error. If you say, Christ did it all for me, it's a done deal, and I don't have to do anything more, you're going to miss the whole enterprise of discipleship and obedience and sanctification. If, on the other hand, you think it's all up to you and me to do that, you will utterly fail, because we can't do that in our own strength. It's only as Christ lives his life through us. So I just wanted to make that point as clear as I can. It has been done. Therefore, we must do it. Amen? I hope you catch something of the incredible distance we've traveled. We started in chapter 1 with the highest statement of God's cosmic purposes that you could imagine. It is the will of God. It is the mystery hidden from previous generations, but now beginning to be revealed to us, that God has a purpose to bring all things in heaven and on earth into perfect union with each other, and more essentially, with himself in Christ. We've moved from cosmic purposes right down here to personal discipleship. And in the process, we've moved from God's will for the whole of the universe to God's will for his church, which is to be a sort of prototype, a demonstration of unity to the rest of the watching world, and indeed beyond it to principalities and powers. Then we move down to the local congregation, in which all of that is to be worked out in very nitty-gritty relationships, in which each and every single one of us is necessary. And it's God's will for us to become an active working participant in his body, not just to let a few do everything, but each part with which the body is supplied, when every part is working properly, makes a growth and upbuilds itself in love. And finally, we move down to the individual Christian. Cosmic purposes all the way down to our personal discipleship. C.S. Lewis has a marvelous comment in Mere Christianity, in which he says this: I think all Christians would agree with me if I said that though Christianity seems at first, you might say from the outside, it seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue, yet it leads you on out of all that into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk of those things, guilt and virtue and morality and duties and rules and so on. They do not talk of those things except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is filled full of what we should call goodness, as a mirror is filled with light. But they do not call it goodness. They do not call it anything. They are not thinking of it. They are too busy looking at the source from which it comes. And then he adds this little sort of postscript: no one's eyes can see very far beyond that. Lots of people's eyes can see farther than mine. I think if you were to just sort of jump into chapter 5, just take that out of context, it would sound like unvarnished, traditional, old-fashioned moralism. Just a bunch of do's and don'ts. But when you put it into its larger context, you see what we're really talking about is being who we are, new creatures in Christ. Allowing him, in fact, discipling myself or being discipled to allow him to express himself through me. That's very different from moralism. I might just insert parenthetically, the Gospels tell us what Christ has done for us, and the epistles essentially tell us who we are and who we are to be in him. So the second half of chapter 5 is all about the marriage relationship, and it's from that that I take my title, What Do You Think of Your Spouse? Second half of the chapter is a passage that has caused tremendous controversy. I do want to say something about it today, but I want us to see it in a larger context. Before we come to the second half, let's just put it into context. I call this latter portion of the book of Ephesians the priorities passage. Starts in chapter 5, continues on into chapter 6. And I wonder if you've had the experience, I'm sure you have, of reading a passage over and over any number of times you thought you understood it. And then you read it yet again, and suddenly you see something absolutely brand new. Have you had that experience? Something completely different leaps out of it. And it's not that the other was wrong, but it wasn't even as important as what you now see. I've had that experience with Ephesians. I've read it, preached on it, taught about it. I thought I understood Ephesians for years. And then suddenly I saw something brand new, and for me it will never be the same. What Gallagher calls totally new concept. Let me preface this. When I first went to Truro Church, one of the questions that they asked me was, could you tell us what are your priorities? And that's a great question, and I enjoyed it because I had a great answer. Said number one, my first priority is my relationship with the Lord. If He's not first, what do I have to offer to anybody else? Number two, my second priority is Karen, my wife. If I don't have it right with her, everything else is a kind of a hypocrisy. My third priority is my kids. We're instructed in Scripture, those who are elders in the church are to work it out in their own families. Again, if it's not working there, how can you presume to lead the Church of Jesus Christ? My fourth priority is my job. People's eyebrows kind of raised up about this point. They're considering whether or not to call me to be their rector, right? And I'm telling them my fourth priority is my job. But then their eyebrows raised even higher when I made a distinction and I said, my fifth priority is ministry. A lot of people would suppose that a member of the clergy, a job and ministry are one and the same. In fact, as I was writing these notes on the airplane on Sunday night, my son was sitting next to me and he said, those are the same. And of course, they're not. There are lots of things that even a member of the clergy, even a bishop, has to do that are not ministry. But they are part of the job. And I think that's an important distinction. It's an important distinction for all of us, that you have obligations to your job, and those need to be a priority. And God expects you to honor the obligations of your job. If you've entered into a contract with an employer, those take priority over your desire to set the work aside and minister. There may well be an emergency situation where you have to do that, but I think sometimes Christians justify being really irresponsible on the job in the name of ministry, when in fact God could help them keep those priorities in balance. Let me just jot those down. The Lord, my spouse, my children, my job, and my ministry. You like that answer? I don't know where I got that. It wasn't original. I've heard lots of people talk along those lines. Bill Gothard teaches that. Larry Christensen teaches that. And I think it's wisdom. And once it's explained, people agree. And the vestry at Truro Church agreed. Yes, that's right. The problem is that it's easy to articulate that. The truth of the matter is, I think most of us have those priorities almost exactly reversed. Most clergy have those priorities exactly reversed. They run around trying to do ministry as their first priority, attend to the details of their job next, family comes third, and quality time with the Lord, unfortunately, is somewhere very near the bottom. We can give it lip service, but working it out in daily practice is another matter. But I share that as priorities, and they continue to be my priorities, and I continue to struggle to work that out and to provide for it. If you want to know what your real priorities are, just ask yourself what you do with your time. That'll answer it real quickly. Does the Lord have the first and best piece of your time? Well, anyway, I had accepted that. I don't know where I got it, put it together from various people, and I accept that, and I think it's a good statement. And what totally blew me away was to notice on maybe the 700th reading of Ephesians that these are precisely the topics, the relationships, the priorities that Paul discusses in these last two chapters of this epistle. Precisely these relationships and precisely in this order. My priority, number one, the Lord, chapter 5, verses 15 to 20. Husbands and wives, verses 21 to 33. Children and parents, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Employers and employees, chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. And number 5, what he calls carrying out spiritual warfare, and in order to do so, being clothed in the whole armor of God, which you might not have thought of as a description of your ministry, but which I invite you to think of as your real ministry within whatever specific ministry you might be called to exercise. Whatever the specifics, our real ministry is standing against principalities and powers and engaging in spiritual warfare in the equipment that God supplies. The priorities passage, do you see it? We're going to come back and go over it in a little bit more detail. Let me just step back. I want to touch on this. I'm just going to touch on it lightly because there's a still bigger subject that all of this introduces. Let me say that these relationships, these priority relationships, are the ones in which all of us find ourselves. Almost all of us have relationships in all of those areas. Everybody has parents. Most of us have spouses. Most of us will have children. Almost all of us have employers. And hopefully all of us will have ministry. A careful study of these relationships will demonstrate that all of them are, to some extent, in differing ways, authority relationships. There's someone who is in authority, and there's someone who's under authority. And as I've studied the whole subject of authority as it's discussed in Scripture, I've discovered that it works essentially the same way, at least for Christian people, it's intended by God to work in essentially the same kind of a way, no matter what relationship we're talking about. There is a continuity between the way authority is supposed to work, whether it's the authority of the husband, the authority of the parent, the authority of the employer, or so on. That helps me a lot, because if you look at any individual passage, such as these that we're about to get into in a moment, it may be a very brief passage that speaks to a particular authority relationship, and if that's all we had on the subject, you might not be able to understand very much about how that is supposed to work out. But I discovered that the more we learn about one relationship, the more it informs another. Do you follow what I'm trying to say here? For instance, right before us, the husband has a certain kind of authority. We're going to come to that in a moment. But what's clear is he's to exercise that authority after the model of Christ. The parents have authority, at least when their children are little. Maybe there's a sense in which the children grow up and grow out from under that authority, although never completely. But the parents have a certain kind of authority, but they're to pattern the exercise of that authority after the fatherhood of God. The employer is to treat his employees the way the Lord treats us. And conversely, the wife is to reverence her husband as if he were the Lord. The children are to obey their parents as if they were the Lord. The employee is to honor his employer as if he were the Lord. Do you see that? I've developed this in a teaching, if you're interested, a series that I did here a couple of summers ago at the cathedral on Sunday mornings called Freeing Our Relationships. And that touches on yet one more relationship that isn't mentioned here, and that is the state and the citizen. And I notice, as I've studied this matter over several years, going through all of the relevant passages in Scripture that speak to each of these relationships, three major generalizations. I'm just going to mention them. I'm not going to take time to develop it, but I hope you'll sort of put it in the back of your mind. If it intrigues you or if it provokes you, get the series. I think it will explain it more fully. But just put this in the back of your mind as we come to study each of these relationships today and next week. Three generalizations. Number one, in every authority relationship, there are mutual responsibilities. Responsibilities of the husband, responsibilities of the wife. Responsibilities of the parent, responsibility of the children. Responsibility of the state, responsibility of the citizen, and so on. Mutual, but not reciprocal. What do I mean by that? It does not say, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands if they act like the Lord. It does not say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church if they submit. Doesn't say that. It's an absolute on each side. Wives, treat your husbands as if they were the Lord, however little they might act like it. Husbands, love your wives with the unstinting, sacrificial love with which Jesus loves the church, even if they are totally rebellious. Mutual responsibilities, but not reciprocal. It is not 50-50, it is 100-100. Do you see what I'm saying? That's number one. Number two, I think we can make this generalization. This is an astonishing thing, but I think you'll see it reflected in each of these. For the Christian, the one in authority is expected to treat the one under authority as Christ treats us. And the one under authority is to treat the one in authority as if he or she were Christ. And number three, what needs to be added to hold all of that in balance, and which you will not get by simply reading these passages apart from their broader scriptural context, is that authority ends where it contradicts what God has said in Scripture. And that's the missing key. Authority ends at the point that the one in authority presumes to command what God has forbidden or forbid what God has commanded. So if you read this passage out of context, it might sound, for instance, as if wives are to be absolutely submitted to their husbands and obedient to whatever their husbands might say. And I got to tell you, every pastor I know has had the experience of women coming for counseling saying, my husband is asking me to do whatever that offends my conscience, that I believe I can't justify in the light of Scripture. What do I do? The husband's authority ends at the point that he tells his wife to do something that God has forbidden. The authority of the state ends at the point that it commands the citizen to do something God has forbidden. Now, I don't have the time to develop that for you. That is what that series tries to do. I'm just going to name it today, and if you want to investigate it more fully, please do. Authority ends where it contradicts or contravenes what God has said, because none of these authorities are absolute. They're all derivative authority. So where the one in authority commands what God has forbidden or forbids what God has commanded, his or her authority ends. I remember having a couple of women come to see me when I was in the parish who told me their husbands were asking them to go to wife-swapping parties. I'm telling you, serious. Christian women married to men who were not at all Christian, who were asking them to go to parties where immorality was what the party was about. What do I do as a Christian woman? You do not go to such a party. But Here's the catch. Even at the point where, for conscience' sake, for Scripture's sake, for obedience' sake, I must, not may, must disobey, refuse to obey the one in authority, I still do it with honor and reverence toward that person. That, I believe, is the biblical teaching of submission. The biblical teaching of authority on the one side and submission on the other hand. You see that a perfect example of that is in the early chapters of the book of Acts, when the authorities order Peter and John and the others to stop preaching the gospel. And their response is, whether it is right in the sight of God for you to punish us, to imprison us, to beat us, to do whatever you like, that's for you to decide before God. But as for us, we cannot but speak of the things that we've seen and heard. Now, mind you, the authorities there are both spiritual authorities and temporal ones. The priests were acting as agents not only of the temple, but of the state. They are commanding the apostles not to preach the gospel. Peter says, your authority ends at the point where you command us not to do what God has told us to do. But notice the reverence there with which he says no. We acknowledge that you are in authority. You have the right to punish us if you choose to do so. You're answerable at that point to God. But we also are answerable to God, and we must obey God rather than men. Do you get that balance? When you see that, it will be tremendously freeing. And that's why I called it freeing our relationships. I hope that intrigues you and stimulates you to do some further thinking. Don't take these passages out of context and try to interpret every passage in the light of the whole witness of Scripture. Now, we want to come to husbands and wives, but let me take just a moment for a word about what I say here is the first priority. Let's jump in at verse 15. Be careful, then, how you live. Not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That ought to get your attention. Understand, this is God's will for you, for me. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Let me just pause there. Why do you suppose he makes that particular contrast? Why would he mention drunkenness? I mean, obviously, we're not pursuing that. I suggest to you that it's very much with the experience of the day of Pentecost in the background of his mind. You remember, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on that first birthday celebration of the church, as we tend to call it. And they began speaking in other tongues and extolling God and praising God at the top of their lungs. And some of the bystanders around said, these men are drunk. And Peter gets up and says, no, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. This is that of which the prophet Joel spoke. Behold, in the latter days, says the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. But at first glance, to the casual observer, it looked like drunkenness. And so there's not only a contrast here, but a deliberate comparison, because what he's really saying is there is a kind of a spiritual intoxication that God wants us to enter into. Not the drunkenness of wine, but the intoxication of being filled with the Holy Spirit to the point that I can't restrain my praises, and people casually observing it might suppose, that guy's drunk. Let me put it to you this way. When was the last time that passers-by stormed the church because there was such revelry going on that they wanted in on it? Is this where the party is? Be filled with the Spirit. I saw a sign on the back of a truck in Washington, D.C. on Sunday. In fact, two signs, one sign on one side and one on the other. One sign said, drugs kill, alcohol destroys, only Jesus satisfies. And the one on the other side said, Jesus is my high. Only Jesus satisfies. Reminds me of the watchword of the East African revival. It was noted by Africans with very little education for the most part, coming into such an incredibly life-changing experience of the Spirit of God that it confounded the scholars and the intellectuals of their day. And the watchword of the East African revival was Yesu Atosha, Jesus satisfies. And Bishop Festo Kivenjeri, who was a very, very well-known bishop from Uganda and a tremendous evangelist, told the story of himself as a young scholar and intellectual scorning the faith of some of his friends in the village. And he'd spell out these tremendous arguments why Jesus was, you know, just a myth and all that. And they'd get to the end, he'd sort of sputter out, and these little friends of his would say, yes, but Jesus satisfies. Are you satisfied, Festo? And he had to face the emptiness that was in his own heart. Jesus satisfies. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with Jesus. I want you to notice that this is what is called continuous present tense. It doesn't translate into English, but the best way to get the fullness of it is be filled and go on being filled. It is not a once-for-all order. You know, you've got that, now move on to the next thing. Be filled moment by moment. Be filled and go on being filled. The problem with a lot of Pentecostal theology is twofold. Number one, they divide up Christendom into those who have the Spirit and those who don't. Whereas 1 Corinthians 12 says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 verse 10 says, unless you have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. You can't be a Christian without having the Spirit. Question isn't whether you have the Spirit, but whether the Spirit has you. And number two, they tend to speak of the so-called baptism of the Spirit as a once-for-all experience. Whereas the emphasis of the New Testament is they were filled, and then they were filled, and then they were filled, and then they were filled. Same group of people. We're repeatedly filled with the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit primarily for ministry. Ministry to the Lord, and then ministry to other people as well. And there again, here's the same thing again, of needing to exercise that ministry in the power of Christ, not my own resources, but in His power, His equipping, His Spirit. But notice that it's a command. It's not just sit back and let Him do it. But you are to do something to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command. Well, what do you do? How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? There's a surprising answer in this very passage. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is not the only way to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I suggest to you this afternoon that that is a principal way, a major way, and we neglect it most of the time. A major way of being continuously filled and refilled and replenished with the Holy Spirit is by singing to Him. And notice there are three categories of song there. Singing psalms, which are the very Word of God set to music. Hymns, which are the words of men and women, not the Word of God, but hopefully congruent with it, Hopefully our hymns are reflective of what God Himself has said. And spiritual songs, which I would understand to be singing in the Spirit. Singing as the Spirit enables us. And some of you have participated in that, and some of you have heard it, and you know what I'm talking about. When the Spirit gives to an individual or to a congregation a song, not even necessarily in one's own language. It may be a song in tongues. But we're just singing as the Spirit prompts. And when the Spirit is moving in a powerful way, when there's a congregation that is responsive to that kind of gifting of the Spirit, it is an incredible thing. To hear a song just kind of begin spontaneously and then marvelously be interwoven with descants and harmonies, and then everybody end at the same moment. If you've ever been present when that's happened, it sends chills up and down your spines because you know who the real conductor of that song is. Be filled. And go on being filled as you sing. What a role that... Stop and think about our worship. What is the variable in worship? It's primarily our singing. The liturgy is set. Now the sermon comes in to inspire and to feed us by all means, but the variable in our worship, what we offer back to God, is the singing. And in our own lives, personally, that should be a major, major part of our walk with the Lord. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You want to make that a top priority? Give it some time, give it some attention in your own personal devotions. Notice that previously, up in chapter 4, verse 30, he said, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Now he's saying, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." I think there's a counterbalance there. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we do things that are morally offensive. When we do any of these ugly things that he's telling us to put off, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It makes him cry. Saddens him. And what's he going to do? If he lives inside you and you go off and do things that are morally offensive, it grieves the Holy Spirit and he withdraws. Not totally, you don't lose your salvation, I'm not saying that. But he withdraws in you into a quiet, kind of an unobtrusive place. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul says, "Don't quench the Spirit." I'd make a distinction there. Grieving the Spirit is doing things that are morally offensive. Quenching the Spirit is refusing to follow His promptings. When He's nudging you to do something and you say no. Have you ever had the experience of just having this urging inside that you ought to go speak to somebody, ought to say this, or maybe even in a worship service you ought to offer this word of encouragement or whatever it might be, and you say, "Oh, I'm not going to do that. What if I'm wrong?" And you quench it. Quenching the Spirit is like pouring water on a fire. Grieving the Spirit is making Him sad. Don't do either one. It's possible to suppress the work of the Holy Spirit. He is a very gentle Lord. He does not force Himself on anyone. And therefore, Paul says we need to actively seek the filling of the Holy Spirit, to welcome and ask for it. Surprise by singing. Singing and giving thanks at all times to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then we come to the second priority. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which He is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Now I want to admit immediately and without hesitation that down through the history of the church, there is no question that Christian theologians and pastors and teachers and husbands generally have rolled up the Bible into a truncheon and beaten their wives over the head with it. I'm the head of the house. You will do what I say. And in this day of rising sensitivity to gender and feminism, there has been a revolt. And I think it's late in coming. But don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. If people have misused the scripture, let's see what it actually says. Yes, this is a very strong word here. Wives, be subject to your husbands. And immediately Ralph Cramden comes to mind. Alice, I'm the king. This is my castle. I'm the king. You hear me? I'm the king. You're nothing. And she says, big deal. You're the king over nothing. I want you to notice that though that is a very strong statement directed to the wife, it's the only one that's directed to the wife. And all the rest of the passage is directed to the husband. And I submit to you that the husband's call in this matter is, of the two, the more demanding. The husband is the head of the wife as, in the same way as, Christ is the head of the church. And therefore he is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Let me ask you, what does it mean for Christ to be the head of the church? Well, let's let him answer that. You call me your master and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. But I am among you as one who serves. Luke 22, verse 27. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. If I then, your Master and Lord, have stooped to wash your feet, so ought you also to wash one another's. And I ask you a very, very important question, dear friends. Can you imagine Jesus pulling a Ralph Cramden? You can't do it. I submit to you, you cannot imagine Jesus lording it over the church. He does not do that. He does not demand his rights. He does not expect us to cater to his every whim. And if you want to know what headship is, you better let it be defined by Jesus himself. The husband is head of the wife in exactly the same sense as Christ is head of the church. If you want it in a single word, husbands, you better look out. It is servanthood. Headship is not prerogative. It is responsibility. It is not that I have the right to demand my way, but I have the responsibility, as best I can, with his help, to do it Jesus' way. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. It's a fairly high standard, isn't it? Love your wives. This is the same Paul who wrote to the Corinthians, love does not insist upon its own way. Love your wives. Sacrificially. Wash their feet. Feed them. Care for them. Protect them. Nurture them. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great preacher and pastor of the last generation, said at the wedding of his daughter, no woman will ever find it hard to submit to a man who is willing to be crucified for her. I may have told you the story of R.C. Sproul, a theologian who's now here in the Orlando area. When he was a pastor, he had a man come see him. He said, I got to get a divorce. Can't stand my wife. What do I do, Pastor? And R.C. said, love your wife. No, I just told you, I can't stand her. We fight all the time. I don't love my wife. And Sproul said, well, let me ask you a question. Apart from the fact that she is your wife, who is your nearest neighbor? The guy thought about it for a moment and he said, well, she is. Sproul said, well, if you can't love her as your wife, love her as your neighbor. The guy tears his hair at that point. He says, you don't understand, she's my enemy. You got it, didn't you? Love your enemies. Now, wait a minute. Love your enemy. Yes, love your enemy. It's a command of Jesus. If we're commanded to do that to the person who really is our enemy, my goodness, how about the person that we committed ourselves to live faithfully with until death do us part? Love isn't a feeling. Love isn't a feeling. It starts with a feeling. That's sort of the spark that gets the thing going. Love is not a feeling. Love is a behavior. Love is a choice. Love is service. Love is making a present of yourself and giving it to the other. Love your enemies. You don't feel toward your enemies, but you make a present of yourself to them. Of course, the wonder of it, and many of you will know this as well as I do, our culture has it all backward. We think that the emotion pulls the train, you know, and then our behavior follows. Whereas it is biblical truth, and praise God, it is psychological truth, that behavior pulls the train and the emotion will follow behind. You begin making a present of your life to your spouse, even when you don't feel much like it, and you'll fall in love all over again, and all over again, and all over again. Husbands, we're commanded to love and serve after the pattern of Jesus. A pattern that did not draw the line at beating, smiting, being spit upon, being despised and cursed, being crucified. I'm not forgetting that it says the wife is to be subject to her husband, but that is not where the passage begins. It begins one sentence earlier, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. So yes, the wife is to submit to the husband, but there's also a submission on the part of the husband to the wife. Well, then what does it mean? And why does he single out the wife? Because if irresistible push comes to unyielding shove, there is a headship given to the husband, which means the responsibility, not the prerogative, to make a decision that will serve his wife in love. And she's to submit to that. Now, I want you to know that Karen and I have lived this pattern out with unbroken success. No, but I will tell you that there have been instances when we have not been able to agree. We've tried. We've prayed about it. We've talked about it. We've argued about it. We have not come to resolution. We've not been able to agree. We're still in disagreement and a decision has to be made. And I've said, honey, it is my responsibility to make this decision and we're going to do it your way. I have said that. Not always. But that's a legitimate option. I think you're wrong. But I'm going to take the responsibility for betting that you're right. And I hope you are. And sometimes the opposite. I think you're wrong and, gosh, I hope that I'm right, because I'm going to take the responsibility for making the decision. And sometimes it's a legitimate exercise of that headship principle to say, I'm going to let you make that decision. We're not in agreement. You make the decision and I will support it. Do you see what I'm saying? What is not present here, if you read it in the light of the relevant other scriptures, is any iota of lording it over my wife. You don't find that in Jesus. Karen and I have made it this far by the grace of God, by learning a little bit about forgiving each other when we fail miserably, by learning a little bit about forsaking all others. And we've learned one other thing, that there's a headship over the headship. For Christians, the husband is the head of the wife in these very particular terms, but he is not the head of the household, as we usually paraphrase it. You can't find that in the Bible. It does not say that. Husband and father is the head of the household. For the Christian, Jesus is the head of the household. And it's our real responsibility to find out what he wants and to lead the family in doing it. Well, read the passage. Incredible standard. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. Husbands, do you take that kind of a role in the lives of your wives? Do you take leadership in Bible study? In bringing the needs of the day and the needs of your wife to the Lord, of praying for her if she's made any errors before the Lord, that she might be cleansed, to be the priest of the family, as it were, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. And then Paul does an absolutely astonishing thing. Quote, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Unquote. From the book of Genesis. From the story of our first parents. And Paul says, this is a great mystery, that a man and a woman would become, in some incredibly profound, more than physical sense, one. Physically, but more than physically. Becomes expressed in the offspring that they produce. The two become one. But more than that, a oneness of mind and heart and will, as well as flesh. This is a great mystery. But Paul says, I am applying it to Christ and his church. What is that passage about? Ultimately, Paul says, the two become one is ultimately about Christ and his church. That's the reality of which every Christian marriage, indeed every marriage, is supposed to be an example or an expression. The reality is the oneness of Jesus and his church. Our marriages are supposed to reflect that. This is a great mystery, and I am saying it applies first and foremost to Christ and the church. Therefore, you see what our marriages are supposed to be. Do you begin to see why God says, I hate divorce? Do you begin to see why God says sexual intimacy outside of marriage is totally inappropriate? Because our marriages are called to be reflections, little scale models, if you will, of the love affair between Jesus and the church. Husbands are to be little Christs. Wives are to be little brides of Christ. Each of you should love his wife as himself. And a wife should respect her husband. I love at weddings, using the story of the wedding at Cana in Galilee. I think it's a parable for all of our marriages. You remember they ran out of wine? An incredible social faux pas in those days. You were supposed to provide till the last guest dropped. And Mary says, Jesus can save this party. And then she gives us the key. Do whatever he tells you to. And they bring to him the most hopelessly inadequate stuff. Not only water, it's not drinking water. It's dish water. It's water for the rites of purification. It's bath water. And he turns it into the wine of celebration. And they can't believe it. They say, most people serve Dom Perignon first and they save Thunderbird for later. But you've saved the best till last. Dear friends, if your marriage, no, not if, when your marriage runs out, bring what seems to you hopelessly inadequate to Jesus. It's all you got left. Hopelessly inadequate. Bring it to Him and let Him transform it into the best wine. Amen.